Hello, New Covenant friends, far and near. Last week, Renee taught about how important relationships are to her, how important they are to New Covenant Fellowship, how important our relationships with one another are in our relating to God and to Jesus. I want to say amen to everything she said about that. Thanks, Renee, for the reminders. You know, way back in 1976, when New Covenant Fellowship was forming, Arlene Rappaport was on the team back then that recommended the name New Covenant Fellowship. And we didn't choose the word church or the word Christian, even though quite a few of us were backgrounds that was called the Christian Church. But for many of us, the words Christian and church had been kind of ruined by, you know, the past and current church history and by people claiming that this and other nations are, quote, Christian nations. So we chose the word New Covenant Fellowship. The New Covenant part was the emphasis on wanting to really grow closer to what God had done through Jesus. And the fellowship part was that emphasis on relationships to one another that Renee talked about last week. So since Renee emphasized the community part of our calling, I wanted to emphasize that other part, the New Covenant part, the continuing to deepen our relationship with God and with Jesus as a fellowship and as individuals. Each of the scriptures that were read this morning emphasized the importance of constantly drawing near to God, of presenting ourselves daily to God so that we wouldn't be conformed to the world, cultures, of keeping on seeking a deeper relationship with God as our heavenly parent. That theme I want to illustrate in what might seem like a strange way by retelling an account from 2 Kings chapters 5 and 6. And you can follow along in your Bible if you want to as I do that. It's an event that occurred about almost 3,000 years ago. It speaks powerfully to me today, though, about how God wants to relate to us and how we relate to God. There's several characters in the event. The prominent one is the prophet Elisha that we know about, but I'm not going to emphasize him, partly because we tend to discount our comparison to those major Bible characters. Also, Elisha is kind of weird, and he can do things that I certainly can't do. He multiplied food like Jesus did later to feed a crowd. He could see angels, raise the dead boy through fervent, desperate praying. Although that's a bit beyond my pay grade, for sure. So I want to look at the other characters in this event. It's a very fast-moving narrative. What we might call minor characters, although they're not minor in the event. I want you to see that that's part of what I want you to see, is that there aren't really any minor characters in the eyes of God, and no minor events. Every person, every event can be history-changing, even if nobody else really knows that's what's happening. So, the first of these three characters I'm going to emphasize is the young Jewish slave girl. When we look at the text in 2 Kings 5, first three verses, she seems to be a young teen. She's in a foreign country. She's been taken captive from Israel up to Syria. She's female. She's a slave. About as many socially disempowering roles and disadvantaging roles as you could imagine. But this young teenage Jewish girl cares about the pain that she sees in her mistress, the woman who owns her as a slave. And she knows that her mistress' husband's hurting. He's a general in the enemy army. Probably the general that oversaw the troops that destroyed her hometown and took her back to Syria as a slave. But she speaks up because she really cares about the hurt that they're experiencing. And she speaks about what she's seen and knows by experience and believes is true, trusts is true. It's interesting. We could also say that she speaks up to the woman, not to the man. And if it weren't for the woman who trusted the girl and then was strong enough to push her husband, this event wouldn't have continued either. But this young Jewish girl, she speaks up and she's does like many young people when they're kind of young and speak without nuance. She doesn't say, well, I think maybe God might heal the master if he could just see the prophet Elijah. She just says, he'd be healed. She isn't concerned about her second-class status in the eyes of most everybody around her. She just speaks up out of that trust that God is a real God. It's interesting. The writer tells us that Yahweh, the God of Israel, has already been involved in blessing Naaman's life, even though Naaman really didn't know it. And it's also true, as we move through this, that we see that so often in history, God really doesn't seem to act apart from human co-workers. So it's very likely that this event that ends up blessing Naaman and his wife would never have happened if it weren't for this young, quote, unimportant Jewish slave girl, teenager, who speaks up. We'll leave her at this point with just remembering that it might be a good question to ask ourselves. When and where might God want me, want us as a fellowship, want me as an individual, to risk speaking out more plainly about my trust, to let it be known that God is a real and active God? The second character, Naaman, or Naaman as I grew up calling him, but Naaman probably a better pronunciation. The presentation of him borders on comedy a lot of the time, but like most comedy, it's filled with a very serious side, and as life often is. In fact, life is often ironic and comical. This great Syrian general, who, to speak of irony, is a very important person in his time, but we wouldn't even know about him if it weren't for this unnamed Jewish slave girl and for some unnamed writer who wrote the first Book of Kings. The conversion of Naaman is very interesting. He's a man who's far away from God in many ways, and yet in the eyes of God has somehow been moving toward God, even though he doesn't know it yet. And like most of our relating to God, his relating to God kind of turns into a comedy of two steps forward and one step backward. I remember they used to do a dance they called the Elders or the Leaders Dance in New Covenant. It was three steps forward and two steps backwards, I think. Same idea. And there's a set of complications that immediately come to the foreground in this narrative about Naaman. We find out that even though Yahweh, God, has been blessing him in ways he doesn't know about, he also has leprosy, a serious skin disease, probably not what we now call leprosy or Hansen's disease. Most of the time in the Bible, it's probably not that, but it's serious skin diseases, and those can be very debilitating and are in much of the world still. And worse from the point of view of an Israeli of the time, Naaman is a Syrian enemy. Worse still, a Syrian soldier. Worse still, a Syrian commander of Syrian armies. And worse still, he has regularly defeated Israel. And worse still, those defeats came during very hard times in Israel, during times of famine. And worse yet, it's his armies who carry away young Israeli girls to become servants in a foreign land. So it's certainly a good question. Can Yahweh really be involved with a person like this? Would God even want, the God of Israel even want to relate to the enemy of God's people? Can the original Jewish reader, or the quote Christian of our day reader, really be expected to believe that God is working in the lives of people who are on the other side of group loyalties, on the other side of political loyalties, on the other side of religious loyalties, and all the other issues on the other side? On the other side in the terms that we define, the in-groups and the out-groups. Well, fascinatingly enough, this Jewish writer of 2 Kings is very confident that the answer is yes. And to push the point, 800 years later, Jesus picked this very event to include in his first sermon that we have recorded in Luke 4, and says that, yes, God was very involved in caring about Naaman, the Syrian general. So the young teen points him to Elisha. Probably Naaman's first thought is, well, I've tried everything else. Nothing else worked. Why not give it a shot? He goes, you know, he's a diplomat. He goes and gets permission from the Syrian king, his king. And then he gathers together a big gift of gold and silver and expensive clothing that in today's market prices would be worth about $5 million. It's an amazing amount of wealth for any time, but it's certainly an amazing amount of wealth to carry into Israel during a time of famine. And then we hit the next kind of comedy complication. As is often true in life, when people start doing things, big shot politicians get involved and make a mess of it. So the two kings, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, get involved. And they almost blow the whole thing, and they almost even start another war. The Syrian king is sure that if this is anything to this crazy notion at all, that whoever this prophet is, he's under the control of the Israeli king, and he just needs to send a letter to the Israeli king and open the doors, and he writes his letter. Naaman comes with his letter from the king and with his gifts of $5 million and his international diplomacy skills, and he heads south into Israel. Basically, underneath all of the Syrian king, his lot of flowery introductions, but what it really says is, now get my servant Naaman healed. Well, of course, the Israeli king responds with, who does he think I am, God? He's just trying to start another war. And so they both start responding in ways that could easily have led to another war. Thankfully, at this point, Elisha hears about it all. If you're reading along in 2 Kings, it's down 5th chapter, 8th verses and following. Elisha hears about it all, breaks in, says, look, just send him to me and stay out of it. He didn't say to stay out of it. He's more diplomatic than that. But that's what he means to the king. And tell him to send Naaman on down. So Naaman comes to the doorway of Elisha's house. Many horses, many servants, lots of money. And, of course, he brings himself with all of his national and class privilege that he's probably only about half conscious of, like we Americans are often only about half conscious of the privilege with which we walk through other countries. Half conscious, those of us who are white, of the white privilege we walk through in this country. So Naaman shows up with all of that privilege at Elisha's doorstep. And Elisha's doorstep is a very modest doorstep in a country that's struggling. Elisha kind of puts the privileged man in his place. He doesn't even come out and talk to him. He's busy doing other things. So he just sends out his servant Gehazi and he says, go tell him, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, God will heal him. And of course, the comedy side of this is all too real. Naaman is suddenly very conscious of his privilege. His ego, his nationalism, and they all almost cause him to miss God's gift completely. Naaman feels rejected, he feels slighted, he feels like all his preparations, his status, his gifts, they're all being treated as nothing. In fact, he thinks, I'm being treated as nothing. So his ego really gets to me. If you were reading along, English translations don't have much way to do it, but in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, he didn't even come out to me, and that to me is really emphasized in the Hebrew. And, of course, his nationalism and his racism start to surface, and he says, You think we don't have better rivers than this muddy Jordan River down here at home? We've got good rivers at home. This is just crazy. I'm not going to do this. I'm going home. And for the second time, Naaman is saved from missing out on what God wants to do in his life by an unnamed servant who somehow screws up the courage and the wisdom and the concern for Naaman that just says to him, look, if he'd ask you to do something big, you know, climb some high mountain, give you all this wealth you brought, you'd die trying to do whatever he asked you to do. This is so easy. Why don't you at least try it? Give it a try. Somehow that gets Naaman settled down a little bit, and he decides, okay, I'll do that. So he does what the prophet of God has told him to do. He obeys. He dips himself the 7 times in the Jordan River that he's been so just named about. And as he comes up the 7th time, he's healed. He not only healed physically, he is also converted to wanting to seek Yahweh. And he says, I now know that Yahweh is the only real God in the whole world. And in this new and humbled state, he goes back to Elisha's home and stands before Elisha, gets him to come out this time, and says in a very humble way, please, please, Elisha, accept my gifts of thanksgiving. I know now there's no God in the world except this Yahweh. Naaman has made a huge step toward drawing nearer to God. Elisha responds in a way that's very fascinating. He swears an oath. He says, I could never profit. I was just a servant, just like you. I'm just a servant. Now, turning down $5 million in a time of famine, not an easy thing to do. And Naaman urges him to accept. And Elisha says, no way. No, we're just both receiving from God here. And no. Then Naaman brings up some other complications. What do I do now? I'm drawing nearer to God. I understand that Yahweh is the real God behind all these other gods that exist. He's the real God. He's not threatened by leprosy anymore. He's not even threatened by the bungled diplomacy of kings. Not even threatened anymore by his own personal and ethnic pride. But this new trust in God, it could almost automatically mean his death. And he goes home and he's got some real, real issues. So he explains them to Elisha. He says, first of all, he still doesn't fully understand. He still thinks of Yahweh as somehow tied to the land of Israel. And he says, I just want to take home a whole bunch of loads of dirt. And here's this guy who didn't want anything to do with the Jordan River, but now he wants to take home dirt. But what he thinks is that Yahweh somehow must be tied to this land, and he wants to take that soil and create an altar at home where he can put the dirt down and be on Israeli soil and talk to God and keep drawing near to God. It's a misunderstanding in many, many ways, we understand, but it seems to be the best that he knew how to do. But the other issue he had, which is in some ways a more dangerous one, he wasn't sure it wasn't dangerous before God, and he wasn't sure it wasn't going to be dangerous in terms of his own life at home. He says, part of my job, and I can't get out of it, is to go with the king when he goes into the temple of the god Rimmon, and he leans on me, and I'm his right-hand person. He says, I'm just asking, please have God forgive me. I don't know what else to do. I know Rimmon's not a god. I know that Yahweh is God, but I don't know what else to do but do this. And Elias realizes that Naaman is moving toward God, even with all this limited understanding, and he just says, look, go in God's peace. Keep seeking God. Shalom. So we're left with the writer telling us that both God and Elisha see that Naaman's glass is only half full, but the emphasis is on the half full, not the half empty. It's a compromised way of understanding God, but he's moving and drawing nearer to God, and God's going to bless him. And Naaman's sent away in shalom and moving in the right direction. The third minor character, and I'll try to keep this rather short. We meet Gehazi, the servant who was sent out to give the message to Naaman originally to go bathe in the Jordan. Gehazi not only sees the healing that Naaman receives, but he's already seen quite a few things. He's seen God work through Elisha to feed many people with a single meal, much like Jesus did later. He's seen God raise a young man from death through Elisha's fervent, desperate prayers. But at this moment, we realize Gehazi's moving away from God, not toward God. Gehazi is suddenly caught by the magnetism of three of the gods of most cultures. The god of money and power, the god of personal security, and the god of ethnic superiority. He says, as far as the money and power, how in the world could Elisha let this man just walk away with all of this money when we're in such a hard time? Personal security, he realizes if he could even get a little of it, he and his family would have a lot more security than they do now. And if you hear him speaking in verses 20 and following, and anyway, this guy is a Syrian, an Armenian, and he shouldn't be able to get away with this. So Gehazi takes an oath, very much like Elisha's oath, except exactly the reverse. Elisha swore and said, I will take nothing. Gehazi takes an oath and says, I am surely going to get something out of this. And he makes up a story and hurries off to catch Naaman's entourage before they get too far away. He makes up a very plausible story. It's a story that doesn't negate, there's nothing, oh no, 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 nothing for me, nothing for Elisha, nothing for me. But we suddenly had, Elisha had these two guests come. Of course, they're imaginary guests that Gehazi's made up. He had these two guests come, and we don't have any way to feed them or to clothe them properly for the next few days. Could you just give us a little bit of the silver and a couple of, he brought all those 10 suits, just a couple of them, that's all, those expensive suits that you brought. And that'll be plenty, and we'll be able to take care of these guests. Now, remember, they're made-up guests. They don't exist. And, of course, Naaman just says, well, of course. I mean, my goodness. And so he gift-wraps everything very nicely, and according to today's worth, it's about $30,000 worth of silver and clothing. As soon as Naaman's servants who carry it all back, all the nice gift wrapping and everything, carry it back, as soon as they're out of sight, it doesn't go to Elisha's house at all. Gehazi hides it at his house. But being the prophet that he is, Elisha, one of his gifts is what, when I grew up down south, they call down there second sight, or what I think is a similar thing that Paul talks about as a gift of knowledge, just knowing things that you don't really quite have any way to know, but you just know. Well, Elisha certainly has that gift in spades. And as soon as Gehazi comes in front of him, he says, what have you done? And he goes, oh, no, 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 nothing. And, no, I know what you've done. And you can't do this. You've gone against God. You've gone against the promise I made. And the leprosy that Naaman was spared of is now going to be on you. Wow. Now, thankfully, that's not the end of Gehazi. If you keep reading in 2 Kings, you find out that even though these consequences of a bad skin disease stayed with him, he is able to come back, work for Elisha, to be faithful, respected. Hopefully, we don't know for sure, but hopefully draws back near to God. But this event here ends with a warning, one that I need to take seriously, and that's don't become too complacent. Those of us, me, who've been relating to God for a long time, we still need to be drawing near every day. We still need to be presenting ourselves every day. Or the gods of this culture that we live in, money, security, ethnic bias, they will draw us away. We will be conformed by them if we aren't being transformed by drawing near to God. This journey that we're on demands keep on seeking, keep on presenting, keep on drawing near again and again. So I'll conclude. Like the teenage Jewish girl in our narrative, no matter how different your circumstances are from ideal, no matter how little you think you know, if you trust God, God can work through you. And he can bless the people around you. You just draw near to God. God will work. You might not even know how, but God will work. And like Naaman, no matter how silly you feel trusting God, no matter how many times you kind of waffle back and forth on it, if you keep moving toward God, and no matter how mixed up you are, even about all the religions of the world and so on, if you keep moving toward Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Jesus, who is the God of the world, God will send you forward in God's shalom. And thirdly, that warning, no matter how long I have been a follower, no matter how much I've seen God do, if I don't keep presenting myself, the gods of money and security and power, privilege, will begin to conform me again to this culture. So let's keep on presenting ourselves day by day in the presence of God. So I send you and myself to Jesus' table, to the communion table, not with the question, how long have I been on this journey with God? Not with the question, how far along am I? Not with the question, how much have I learned? But with the question, which direction am I traveling right now? Let's recommit ourselves to traveling toward God, drawing near. Because that's what seems to matter the very most to God as we relate to God. Father, keep us keeping on seeking. Keep us presenting ourselves to you to be transformed instead of culturally conformed. Help us keep on drawing near to you so you can keep on drawing nearer to us. Amen.